Jeremiah chapter 50. Hope you guys are there. And we're going to look to cover quite a bit of territory here tonight. Now, we've been looking.
Yeah,
exactly. Don't start skimming those pages and going, oh my goodness, what did I get myself into tonight here? We're going to cruise through quickly here. Trying at least to do that. Now, we have been looking from chapters 46 to 49, a word of judgment that's been given to the nations around Israel. You know, Philistia, Egypt, and we saw, oh boy, just all the nations around Israel, many of them. Chapters 47, 48, 49 covered seven different nations just in those chapters alone. And we saw how, again, the Lord was seeing, concerned, knowing, and interested in what was taking place, not just in Israel, but around Israel. And the whole book of Jeremiah has really been about this pronouncement of judgment, but now it's going out not just to Israel, but specifically to these other nations. Well, all except one nation, of course, was covered in chapters 46 to 49. What nation have we been leaving out, saving to the last now? Babylon, that's right. The nation of Babylon. And in fact, we see now two chapters given to Babylon. In fact, there's about as much written in this pronouncement of judgment to Babylon than all those other nations combined. So we're going to be really looking at a lot of stuff regarding Babylon here tonight. Now again, they were that instrument of judgment that God was using, that God raised up, that God sent out to be that instrument of judgment to come against Israel, to exercise ultimately and carry out God's judgment. But that did not mean that they were exempt themselves from being judged. God wasn't saying, okay, you're my instrument, so you guys just go ahead and do whatever you want. It's all good with me. No, God still was holding them accountable to the things they did. They went above and beyond. They carried out ruthless and heinous things that was never really God's intent in doing so. So we see that they are still accountable to the things they've done. And so that's what we're going to be seeing in chapters 50 and 51. Two long chapters in Jeremiah. And we're going to read through just a lot of it, make a few comments. But it's going to be this judgment of God towards Babylon. So let's pick it up there in verse 1. The word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard. Proclaim and do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is shamed, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are humiliated, her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north a nation comes up against her, which shall make her land desolate, and no one shall dwell therein. They shall move, they shall depart, both man and beast. So here's God saying to Jeremiah, declare among the nations, let it be known, hold up a banner, basically a standard, it says. Put up that banner and proclaim it now, let the nations come. And you see, it would be a confederacy of nations that would come against Babylon. Primarily, the Medo-Persians were the coming power led by Cyrus. And these would be the ones. And they would definitely come from the north. Even though it's towards the east, they would be already on rampage, on campaign, and they would come in from the north into Babylon as the Medo-Persians would come and take over. Now we see a couple of names mentioned. Bel, which was the god of the Babylonians. It's also kind of seen as Baal, or, you know, in correspondence to Baal, meaning Lord. And then we see Merodach mentioned. Some believe that Merodach was just kind of the personal name that they'd given to this Baal god Bel, this Lord that they would worship. But what do we see here? That these gods are going to be trounced. They're going to be broken down. They're going to be humiliated. You see, the very source of their seeming strength that the Babylonians were putting in, the thinking that we're going to be fine. We got our gods. Our gods are going to take care of us. Our gods are going to protect us. They're going to be shattered. They're going to be broken. And not only are the gods going to be humiliated, but all of Babylon is going to be humiliated. It's like, you remember that story of the Philistines taking the Ark of the Covenant, right? And they place it in their temple before their god Dagon. Don't you love that story? The next day they come out, they're looking, all right, and there's Dagon fallen on the floor. They're like, oh my goodness, our god's fallen down. And they put the Ark there kind of as a symbol of, You're nothing. We've got control. We've got power. And yet they see that their God's fallen. They had to pick it up. Next day they come in, he's fallen down again, broken to pieces. It's like, oh my goodness, get the super glue. Our God is hurt, right? I mean, what kind of God is that that you have to start propping up and gluing together? Not a God you want to put your trust in. Same thing with Babylon, right? Their gods are going to be broken, shattered. It's a great picture. Look at verse 4. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come. They and the children of Judah together with continual weeping they shall come. And seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They've gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All who found them have devoured them, and their adversaries said, we have not offended, because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Look at, this is what the people are saying. Oh, we're not doing anything wrong. These people, speaking of the Israelites, have sinned against their God. We're carrying out the Lord's work. We're not doing anything wrong. We've not offended anybody. They're guilty, but yet they're going to be seen for the guilt that they are carrying out here. Verse 8, move from the midst of Babylon. Go out of the land of the Chaldeans and be like the rams before the flocks here. So the Israelites, what are they called to do? They're called to come out of Babylon now. He says in verse 6, my people have been lost, right? They've been lost sheep. And then in verse 8, move from the midst of Babylon. Go out of the land of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans were the Babylonians, right? And you see, Babylon is often viewed as that world system. That world system that's in opposition to God. And it's been a theme all through Scripture. This system, this world system that's contrary to God's way. It started all the way back in Genesis with Nimrod, the first leader in the sense of Babel or Babylon. And you see, it's running right through, and it's been that continuous message also. Have nothing to do with the things of this world. We're called to come out of the world. That doesn't mean that we make ourselves invisible from the world. No, we got to be light in the world, but it means to have nothing to do with the world. Don't let the things of this world infiltrate your life to the point where it drags you down, you see. It's interesting what we read in Revelation 18, verse 4. Where it says there, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Who is that going out to? Babylon again. Religious Babylon, commercial Babylon, economic Babylon. There in Revelation 18, the same word, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. It's a pertinent call for all of us, isn't it? That we don't get so entrenched in the things of the world to where the things of the world begin to infiltrate us. And weigh us down and bring us down. So let's come out of the world. Let's go and be a light in the world, no doubt. Let's infiltrate the world, but let's not let the world infiltrate us. Reading on in verse 9. For behold, I'll raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be captured. Their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. None shall return in vain. And Chaldea shall become plunder. Again, Babylon. All who plunder her shall be satisfied, says the Lord. Because you were glad, because you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage. Because you've grown fat like a heifer threshing grain, and you bellow like bulls. Your mother shall be deeply ashamed. She who bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the least of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon shall be horrified and hiss at her, or hiss at all her plagues. Put yourselves in array against Babylon all around, all you who bend the bow. Shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Shout against her all around, she has given her hand. Her foundations have fallen, her walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her as she has done, so do to her. Cut off the sower from Babylon, and him who handles the sickle at harvest time. For fear of the oppressing sword, everyone shall turn to his own people and everyone shall flee to his own land. Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria devoured him. Now at last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. So making mention of the Assyrian campaign against the northern kingdom of Israel that brought them away into captivity in 722 BC. Now is Babylon that's taken up and coming against the rest of of the people left in Judah. Now he's come in and broken his bones. Therefore, thus says the Lord in verse 18, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria, but I will bring back Israel to his home. He shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. Let's just think about feeding on Carmel. Wouldn't that be good right now? All right. Feed on some Carmel. It's good. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found. For I will pardon those whom I preserve. So, that's a lot of chunk that we just read there. But basically, what are we seeing? That Babylon is going down. It's imminent. That judgment is coming. Yet, we also see scripture where Israel is going to be brought back to their land and they will be satisfied. And this is the great grace and mercy of God, isn't it? That though Israel was punished, they were led away into captivity, and yet he chooses, it says, to pardon their sin to the point that it will not be found, though some will seek after it. I love that. What a great scripture it is, that it will not even be found. It's the same thing that the Lord has done for us. You see, we have an accuser, don't we, who's always looking to uncover our sin, to expose our sin, to point the finger, to bring about condemnation and judgment, even before the Lord. But even though we have an accuser, Satan, we have an advocate who stands on our behalf, who's pardoned us through his blood shed on the cross. See, he's brought forgiveness, and he's removed our sin, even as far as the east is from the west. How far as the east is from the west? Well, they never meet. As long as you keep going east, you'll never run into west. You just keep going east. Never meets. It's as far as east is from the west, meaning they will never touch again. He's removed our sin so far from us. What a great work that Jesus has done for us. This is exactly what is being said now for Israel as well. Let's pick it up in verse 21. Go up against the land of Marathaim, against it and against the inhabitants of Pekod. Waste and utterly destroy them, says the Lord, and do according to all that I've commanded you. The sound of battle is in the land and of great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. How Babylon has become a desolation among the nations. I've laid a snare for you. You have indeed been trapped, O Babylon, and you were not aware. You've been found and also caught because you have contended against the Lord. The Lord has opened his armory and has brought out the weapons of his indignation. For this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. So Babylon says it's been like that hammer to the whole earth. They've been this world power, this domineering nation that's come against other nations, brought them down. They've been this instrument of the Lord, as we talked about earlier. They've been in control and dominant, and yet it says that she's going to be broken, right? She's going to be broken. We can't rely on what the world portrays as powerful and domineering, because if you looked at Babylon, you'd think, nobody can come against this nation. This nation's going to rule for a long time. But up against the Lord, they're nothing. See, we can't put our trust in the things that the world esteems highly or holds on to as being all-powerful, all-strong, you know. There are things that we can put our trust in, even in our lives and in the things of this world. And next to the Lord, they're nothing. What we need to do is put our trust in the Lord. Notice it goes on to say how the Lord is in control. He says there in verse 25 that the Lord has opened his armory. I love that. See, Babylon is going to be defeated. It also tells us why. Why? Because they have contended against the Lord in verse 24. They've contended against the Lord. They've gone against him. Isaiah 45:9 says, woe to him who strives with his maker. Woe to him who strives with his maker. This is exactly what Babylon has done. Though they may have been used of God, they did not give any kind of allegiance to God. They weren't following, they weren't worshiping him. So as a result now, like I said in verse 25, the Lord is going to open up his armory. He's about to show them who's truly in charge and who's in control. It's like, you know, when you were a kid, right, and you were misbehaving, maybe you had a mom or a dad or a parent that would go and grab that one instrument that they would use, maybe the wooden spoon, right? You see that drawer open, you're like, oh boy, I'm in trouble. She's going into the armory now. She's going to bring out the big guns. I'm in trouble, right? I didn't experience anything like that. I figured some of you guys probably did so that you could relate. I don't know what that's like. So anyways, But yeah, it's like that. And so here's God now reaching into this big cosmic wooden spoon, into his armory now, and he's going to show them who's truly boss, in a sense. Look at verse 26. Come against her from the farthest border. Open her storehouses, cast her up as heaps of ruins, and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Slay all her bulls, let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. The voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon declares in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. Call together the archers against Babylon, all you who bend the bow. Encamp against it all around. Let none of them escape. Repay her according to her work, according to all she has done. Do to her, for she has been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore her young men shall fall in the streets, and all her men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O most haughty one, says the Lord God of hosts. For your day has come, the time that I will punish you. The most proud shall stumble and fall, and no one will raise him up. I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it will devour all around him. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed, along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. The Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. Israel was in bad shape. I mean, they've been sitting there in Babylon, pulled away as exiles. They've undergone much, but notice what we read there in verse 34. The Redeemer is strong. Nothing can keep back the plans and the purposes of God. Don't you like that? See, Babylon is going to be punished because of their pride, it says. And notice they're called out in verse 31, O most haughty one, right? Your day has come, the time that I'll punish you, the most proud shall stumble and fall. And we know that that pride goes before a fall, right? You know, he brings down the proud, right? This is exactly what's going to happen to Babylon. They're going to be punished because of their pride. And Israel, instead, will be restored because of her brokenness. They're going to see once again that their Redeemer is strong, strong to deliver them. Look at verse 30, 35 now. We've seen the defeat of Babylon here, verses 1 to 34. Now we continue on in verse 35 to look at the destruction of Babylon, all that's going to come against. And we've seen the defeat of Babylon. Let's look at the destruction of Babylon. Now, verse 35. A sword is against the Chaldeans, says the Lord, against the inhabitants of Babylon, and against her princes and her wise men. A sword is against the soothsayers, and they will be fools. A sword is against her mighty men, and they will be dismayed. A sword is against their horses, against their chariots, and against all the mixed peoples who are in her midst, and they will become like women. I don't know what that means, but that says it right there. Okay. A sword is against her treasures, and they will be robbed. A drought is against her waters, and they will be dried up, for it is the land of carved images, and they are insane with their idols. They're just mad. They're just in love with their idols. This is what they're living for. This is what they're worshiping, you see. And therefore, the wild desert beast shall dwell there with the jackals, and the ostriches shall dwell in it. Shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. Behold, a people shall come from the north, and a great nation, and many kings shall be raised up from the ends of the earth. They shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel, shall not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea. They shall ride on horses set in array, like a man for the battle against you, O daughter Babylon. The king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of him. Pangs as of a woman in childbirth. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong, but I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord, that he's taken against Babylon, and his purposes that he has proposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he will make their dwelling place desolate with them. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth trembles. and the cries heard among the nations. So we've seen there, verse 35 on to verse 37, that a sword will be against every bit of strength that the Babylonians have been holding on to. A sword is against even their soothsayers, their magicians, their princes, wise men, their chariots, their horses even. I mean, everything that they could be placing their strength in, their hope in, their trust in, a sword's going to come and devour them. There's nothing apart from the Lord that can sustain us, that can hold us, that can be a help to us, you see. And so it goes on to say that it'll be overthrown just like Sodom and Gomorrah was. Verse 40. It's going to be completely desolate, wiped out. Now that's important to see because this is an act that has not yet happened. All right? Babylon still exists today in part. And so just like many prophecies we see through the scripture, there's a near and a far fulfillment. There is a partial fulfillment that takes place in a coming day, but there's also a future fulfillment to take place with many prophecies. And that is just the case here with Babylon. So when Cyrus and the Medo-Persians came in, and Darius the Mede that led the army, they were overtaken. But the city was never wiped out, desolate, uninhabited. Continued to remain inhabited and still does today. So there was a partial fulfillment where they'd be overthrown, but there's a coming fulfillment that is yet to come. And that's where Revelation 17 and 18 comes into play. Because Revelation 17 and 18 talks about Babylon, mystery Babylon, how it will be indeed overthrown, be completed in the end days. Revelation 17 and 18 talks all about that. And that's where it will have that future and final fulfillment. Let's pick it up in chapter 51 here, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon, against those who dwell in Leb Kemai, a destroying wind, and I will send winnowers to Babylon, who shall winnow her and empty her land. For in the day of doom, they shall be against her all around, against her let the archer bend his bow, and lift himself up against her in his armor. Do not spare her, young men, utterly destroy all her army. Verse 4, thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and those thrust through in her streets. For Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah, by his God, the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. So flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her, take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her and let us go, everyone to his own country, for her judgment reaches to heaven and is lifted up to the skies. The Lord has revealed our righteousness. Come and let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. So again, we see that Israel will indeed have a future, that God is going to bring about this destruction of Babylon and yet do a work in Israel. Israel had to go through some trial of their own, no doubt about that, right? But it was the chastening hand of God. Look at what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but it's painful. Amen to that, right? We've all been there, haven't we? Nevertheless, look at this. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. You see, there's a work that God wants to do in chastening. God isn't chastening his people just to take some kind of, you know, pleasure out of punishment, right? This is not some sadistic nature of God. God brings about chastening because he understands that's what we oftentimes need so that there can come about a time of learning, understanding, and that we can bear that fruit of righteousness. That's exactly what Israel was experiencing, a time of chastening. But yet the Lord is reminding them, even through this pronouncement of judgment to Babylon, he's reminding Israel, I'm not done with you yet. I'm going to bring you through. If you will learn through this, if you will understand why you were brought here, and once again call out to me, you will learn and you will bear again that fruit of righteousness. And Israel will indeed learn through that time of of chastening. And so, again, God says in verse 6 there, reminds him, flee from the midst of Babylon. Everyone save his life. It's a serious word here. Get out of Babylon. Run and save your life. It's that serious. If they stay, they're just going to get swallowed up in that system of Babylon, in a sense. But get out of Babylon. What things in our lives are we allowing in that are just kind of swallowing us up? The things of this world that are just kind of infiltrating in. May we be like Israel is to be. May we heed this call of the Lord to run, flee, and save your life. Understand that the world has nothing to offer us. Well, it might be enticing. It might get us hooking us. It might feel like for a time it satisfies, but it's going to leave you dry and desolate. It's going to be a ruin to you unless you recognize that and flee and save your life, you see. Because the world is in opposition to God. It wants to drag you down. We need to flee from the things of this world that indeed are in opposition to God. So notice there, verse 7 again, Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, right? Babylon was that instrument of judgment that God was using. He's like, but Babylon has caused also many nations to drink as well of her own sin and wickedness. And it's that sin that needs to be judged. The people are calling out, can we heal her? Can we fix this? Can we do something? But there's no healing for that. It is an incurable disease, this sin. You see, there's, again, nothing there to offer us. Nothing to take it in a sense, to find any comfort from it. Nothing worth healing of it. So everyone must flee. Look at what Revelation 14, verse 8 says. Again, in line with what we're reading here in Jeremiah 51. Revelation 14, 8, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This is exactly what Babylon has done. This is why she's this golden cup now. Not only is she that cup of judgment, but she's also been this cup that's poured out her iniquity and sin and caused many people to come in and be intoxicated and drunk by it. And they've taken into the sin, and so this is why Babylon needs to be judged. It's why we need to be sure that we are fleeing from these things. Because it has nothing for us. It's going to drag us down, essentially. Look at verse 11 of chapter 51 in Jeremiah. Make the arrows bright. Gather the shields. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. For his plan is against Babylon to destroy it. Because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. Set up the standard on the walls of Babylon. Make the guards strong. Set up the watchmen. Prepare the ambushes, for the Lord is both devised and done what he spoke against the inhabitants of Babylon. O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come, the measures of your covetousness. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, surely I will fill you with men as with locusts, and they shall lift up a shout against you. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heaven by his understanding. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted, without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by the carved image. For his molded image is falsehood, and there's no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. For he is the maker of all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. So here the Lord contrasts the futility of Babylon's idols against the God of Israel. He says here, he's the maker of all things. And the metalsmiths, all these people carving out these images, they're going to, again, be ashamed at these things. They're going to recognize that these idols can do nothing for them, cannot help them in any way, you see. They read on in verse 20. And we read there, you are my battle axe and weapons of war. For with you I will break the nation in pieces. With you I will destroy kingdoms. With you I will break in pieces the horses and its rider. With you I will break in pieces the chariot and its rider. With you also I will break in pieces man and woman. With you I will break in pieces old and young. With you I will break in pieces the young man and the maiden. With you also I will break in pieces the shepherd and his flock. With you I will break in pieces the farmer and his yoke of oxen. And with you I will break in pieces governors and rulers. You can begin to get the idea here of how this is going to go down for Babylon, right? And who the Lord is speaking to here when he says, you are my battle axe, he's speaking to the Medo-Persian army, speaking to Cyrus more specifically. Cyrus being that instrument of the Lord that's going to lead this next army in and overtake Babylon. And what do we see repeated over and over here? What's going to happen to Babylon? They're going to be what? Destroyed. What word do we see over and over or phrase? Break in pieces, yeah. I mean, this is going to be something that's going to be damaging, it seems, lasting. This is not just kind of wipe them out. They're going to be broken in pieces. They're going to be left, you know, with nothing in a sense, right? And then in verse 24, here God now addresses Israel and how God will carry out justice. He says, I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they've done in Zion in your sight, says the Lord. So a word for Israel again. Israel, you might be sitting there going, how has this happened? Why has God forsaken us? But God's reminding them, I will repay Babylon for all that they've done to you, all they've done in your sight and to Zion. And then in verse 25 and 26, God addresses Babylon again in their impending destruction. We read there, behold, I'm against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth, says the Lord, and I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain. Thus they shall not take from you a stone for a corner nor a stone for a foundation, but you shall be desolate forever, says the Lord. So they're not even going to take anything that they can find as, you know, leftover use. It's just going to be completely wiped out, just a burnt mountain. Nothing left there to be used or taken. This is the word of Babylon, this impending destruction and judgment. So we've seen the defeat of Babylon, the destruction of Babylon. Here now, from verse 27 to verse 58, we'll see the doom of Babylon. Look at verse 27. Again, it says, set up a banner in the land. Blow the trumpet among the nations. Prepare the nations against her. Call the kingdoms together against her. Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz. Appoint a general against her. Cause the horses to come up like the bristling locusts. Prepare against her the nations, with the kings and the Medes, its governors and all its rulers, all the land of his dominion. And the land will tremble and sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitant. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They have remained in their strongholds. Their might has failed. They became like women. There it is again. It's not, it's just what the Bible says. I don't know. They figure that out. But they became like women. They have burned her dwelling places. The bars of her gate are broken. One runner will run to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to show the king of Babylon that his city is taken on all sides. The passages are blocked. The reeds they have burned with fire, and the men of war are terrified. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. When it is time to thresh her, yet a little while, and the time of her harvest will come. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me up like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has spit me out. Let the violence done to me and my flesh be upon Babylon. The inhabitant of Zion will say, and my blood be upon the inhabitant of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say. So again, there's the voice of Israel in verse 34 to 35, the voice of the Jews, you know, saying out how Nebuchadnezzar has devoured them. And again, calling to plead for their case here. But now, when Cyrus came against the city of, and the people of Babylon, and the Medo-Persian army came in, remember the scene there, if you recall, that there was a great party going on in Babylon, led by Belshazzar, the king at the time, of Babylon, a great-grandson to Nebuchadnezzar, or a great-great-grandson, a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, we'll say. All right. And so Belshazzar is throwing a big party. They're sitting here thinking, you know, we are invincible. Nobody can come against us. There was such confidence, such pride in their strength, and even within their city that they are partying, feeling that nobody can come in. They didn't have to worry about it. It kind of let their guard down. Notice here, let's look at this, the strength of Babylon that people had here. Let's see where I have that. Oh, I skipped ahead here. Sorry. Let's see if I can find this. Now I'm jumping all over the place. There it is. The strength of Babylon. Now check this out. Here's some facts about that ancient city of Babylon. A river ran through it. So, I mean, they just had all the source for what they need. They could grow gardens within their city. They could have food supply, water supply. They could easily outweigh any siege that would come against them. But not only that, the ancient historian Herodotus tells us that the walls spanned over 60 miles. They were 300 feet high, 75 feet thick. Massive enough that they could hold chariot races around the top. So think about a city trying to come in thinking, okay, let's just beat down these walls. So you can be looking at that going, how's it going to take us a year to do that? There's no way. It's no use, right? And so again, the inhabitants of Babylon just felt like we're impenetrable. We're invincible. The gates of Babylon were also legendary. They were there were 100 of them. They were made of solid bronze. Archaeologists working on the ruins of Babylon have discovered one of the most famous gates in the city, the Ishtar Gate, which was so massive and ornate that it was almost incomprehensible to them. And so here's some facts about the city of Babylon. So people, again, they just felt like everything's fine. Daniel 5 records this party that Belshazzar is holding. And everything's just going great. They feel like there's no problem. Nobody can come against us. And yet it was at that very night that his very life would be recorded or required of him. Remember the finger writing on the wall that just left him just losing all control, you know, of bodily parts in a sense. I mean, the writing on the wall was there for him. And that very night as they're partying, what happened was the Medo-Persians, they rerouted the flow of the Euphrates River that flowed in. And so it lowered down to where they could come in under the wall of the city. And they came in right as people were partying. And they just began to defeat Babylon without people even realizing it. And for some, it took 2 days before people even realized that they had been overtaken by another conquering army. And this is why we read there in verse 31, one runner will run to meet another, and one messenger to meet another to show the king of Babylon that his city is taken on all sides. And they had to come and say, hey, we're done, we're doomed. And they're like, what are you talking about, man? We're having a party, everything's great. Don't you realize? We've been conquered, we've been defeated. Thinking, how has this happened? They let their guard down, you see. It's a great message, a great warning for us in that. Not to let our guard down, not to put our trust in our own resources, but to put our trust in the Lord alone, you see. Let's read on in verse 34. I think we read that already, didn't we? Okay, let's pick it up in verse 36. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your case and take vengeance for you. I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. Babylon shall become a heap, a dwelling place for jackals, an astonishment and a hissing without an inhabitant. They shall roar together like lions. They shall growl like lions' whelps. In their excitement, I will prepare their feast. I will make them drunk that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams with male goats. So again, we saw in verse 34 and 35, Israel or Judah speaking out about their oppression at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And they plead their case for Babylon to receive their judgment in like measure. So here's the Lord answering them in verse 36 now. Again, saying and speaking out how he will answer their prayer. Babylon will be defeated, desolate, they'll be destroyed. And he will do this work. Let's read on there in verse 41. Oh, how Shishak, and Shishak is just code for Babylon, basically. How Shishak is taken. Oh, how the praise of the whole earth is seized. How Babylon has become desolate among the nations. The sea has come up over Babylon. She's covered with a multitude of its ways. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land and a wilderness. A land where no one dwells, through which no son of man passes. I will punish Bel, again, their god, in Babylon. And I will bring out of his mouth what he has swallowed. And the nations shall not stream to him anymore. Yet the wall of Babylon shall fall. I like that. Here's the Lord, again, assuring Judah that he's going to take care of them, that they will indeed be judged, and they will be utterly laid waste here. And he's going to reach in. Notice this. I like this picture here. He's going to, in a sense, reach in to the very mouth of their God, and he's going to bring out all the detestable things that they have consumed. It's like they're going to choke on their own sin, essentially. Now, that's exactly what sin does to us, doesn't it? Just causes us to be sick, to choke on these very things. We might take it in and think, oh, this is tasty, this is good, this is pleasant and nourishing, but all it's going to do is cause us to choke and to, you know, spit that back up in detest. And this is what God is doing to their gods, reaching and pulling out of their mouth what he has swallowed now. And so the Lord answering Judah for them. Again, because of this coming doom, what does God do? He again calls out his people to take action. Look at verse 45 here. My people, go out of the midst of her and let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord. And lest your heart faint and you fear for the rumor that will be heard in the land. A rumor will come one year, and after that in another year. A rumor will come in violence in the land, ruler against ruler. Therefore, behold, the days are coming that I will bring judgment on the carved images of Babylon. Her whole land shall be ashamed, and all her slain shall fall in her midst. Then the heavens and the earth and all that is in them shall sing joyously over Babylon, for the plunder shall come to her from the north, says the Lord. As Babylon has caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon the slain of all the earth shall fall. You who have escaped the sword, get away. Do not stand still. Remember the Lord afar off, and let Jerusalem come to your mind. We are ashamed because we have heard reproach. Shame has covered our faces, for strangers have come into the sanctuaries of the Lord's house. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring judgment on her carved images, and throughout all her land the wounded shall groan. Though Babylon were to mount up to heaven, and though she were to fortify the heights of her strength, yet from me plunders would come to her, says the Lord. The sound of a cry comes from Babylon, and great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans, because the Lord is plundering Babylon and silencing her loud voice, though her waves roar like great waters, and the noise of their voice is uttered. Because the plunderer comes against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men are taken, every one of their bows is broken. For the Lord is the God of recompense. He will surely repay, and I will make drunk her princes and wise men, her governors, her deputies, and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep, and not awake, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. The people will labor in vain, and the nations because of the fire, and they shall be weary. So God, we see, is a God of justice here. He will repay. And though Babylon may come and, you know, flex her muscles and think, we're mighty, we're strong, we're invincible, God will bring her down because he is a God of recompense, it says. He will repay. Justice needs to be carried out, you see. As the New Living Translation says, he gives just punishment. He always repays in full. This is exactly what the Lord is about to do here. He's going to repay in full. Babylon, though an instrument of God, is not going to get away in her sin. Sin needs to be judged. Understand that, people. And though you might think, or we might think, we might feel at times, oh, we're getting away in our sin. God needs to repay. God needs to bring recompense. He needs to charge to those things, you see. He needs to pay out those things. If we're carrying or holding on to sin, thinking it's okay, we're getting by in this, we're getting away with it, there comes a day when God needs to pay that out in a sense. He needs to pay that charge for that sin. He will always repay in full. But this is also comfort to Israel, isn't it? Who's sitting there thinking, how can, again, like Babylon? They came and have taken us away? How is this possible? How are they getting away with this? God answered them, no, they will be judged. I will take care of it. I will see this through. It's a word of encouragement to Judah as well. Look at verse 59. Here we see now this instruction of Jeremiah now given to Sariah. Look at verse 59. the word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the son of when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign, and Sariah was the quartermaster. So this guy, Sariah, is mentioned. And the fathers are given because it shows us now, revealed to us, that this is the brother of Baruch. Baruch, who was the scribe, close friend of Jeremiah. So here's Sariah, the brother of Baruch, probably, most likely, a friend to Jeremiah. So Jeremiah is given word to Sariah, who's about to go with Zedekiah now to Babylon in his fourth year. It's around 594 to 593 BC. And Zedekiah, along with many other kings, were who were subject to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, were brought there most likely to pay tribute, maybe to pay tax, or to show again their allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. So they brought to Babylon, and Sariah, who was the quartermaster, he was kind of this guy that was a staff officer to King Zedekiah. So he accompanies him on this journey. And so here's what Jeremiah is going to have him do. Jeremiah, verse 60, wrote in a book all the evil that would come upon Babylon, all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sarai, when you arrive in Babylon and see it and read all these words, then you shall say, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off, so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. Now it shall be, when you have finished reading this book, that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into the Euphrates. Then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. So very interesting. So Jeremiah writes these words down in a book, gives it to Sariah. It says, Sariah, when you get to Babylon, read this out. Now we're not sure if Sariah is to read this to the Babylonians, because most likely it could be very well these words that we've just read in chapters 51 and 52. These could be the words that Jeremiah has given to Sariah. It could be a previous judgment against Babylon, a general judgment of the Lord to Babylon. We're not sure what it was. But either way, if he's called to read this to Babylon, I mean, that would not be that'd be a tall order, right? I mean, if I were in Sariah's shoes, I'd be like, Jeremiah, come on, give me a break. What are you doing signing my death certificate here, right? Or maybe Sariah is called to read that to the exiles there, the exiles of Judah there in Babylon. We're not sure exactly who the audience was to be, because again, this would have brought great comfort to those in exile, being reminded that God is not going to leave them. God's not handing them over to Babylon and forgotten about them. God's reminding them, I'm going to take care of Babylon. And so, just like Jeremiah was called to do several illustrated sermons, remember, all through their study in Jeremiah, many times Jeremiah was to go about in an active or action sermon, in an action message, to act out something, to communicate a truth. So Sariah was to do. Because after he read these words, he's to tie a stone to this book and throw it into the river, the Euphrates. And that thing would just sink. And it would be a reminder of how Babylon also would sink in destruction and desolation. A great reminder there. Again, look at what Revelation 18 verse 21 says. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down, shall not be found anymore. Interesting to see the parallels in Revelation 17 and 18 with what we see in with Jeremiah chapter 51. Again, we see a partial fulfillment in this account here, but there will be that final fulfillment coming in the end days here. So, we see here, thus far are the words of Jeremiah at the end of chapter 51. It's inserted here to show that this is where Jeremiah's words end. Chapter 52 are most likely written by another person. Many believe it's Baruch that wrote the final chapter of Jeremiah. We're not sure exactly who it was, but it's written by another. And chapter 52 is nearly identical to 2 Kings 24:18, all the way through chapter 25, Verse 30. It was written sometime after 561 BC when King Jehoiakim was released from prison in Babylon. And much of the material is parallel to information recorded by Jeremiah in chapter 39. Why then was this chapter added to Jeremiah's prophecies? Most likely it was simply to show that Jeremiah's words of judgment against Jerusalem had been fulfilled, and that his words about Judah's release from the exile were also about to be fulfilled. And this final chapter then serves as a vindication for the prophet Jeremiah. And it also encourages the remnant that's still there in captivity. All right? So, last chapter of our study through Jeremiah. Do you guys need to stand up? Let some blood flow down. Just, if you do that, stand up, stretch out. We're going to get through chapter 51 real quick. But I don't want you guys to fall asleep. I know what it's like to sit there after a long day and to hear some nut just drone on and on and be put to sleep. So, stand up, stretch out. Let's get that second wind for the last chapter of Jeremiah here. Okay, chapter 52. All right. Here we go. Zedekiah was 21 years old. Again, this is just a review now to the fall of Jerusalem. Inserted again to remind them, just like we've read, but also to just be that word of encouragement. So we're really just going to see a review of the fall of Jerusalem. That's why we're just going to really move through this quickly. We covered a lot of this in chapter 39. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, till he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. So the people of Babylon sat around that city for a year and a half, laying siege to it, stopping up all flow of food, water supply, everything like that. That's what they do. So again, there was a great famine in the land for a year and a half. They had the Babylonians sitting out front there. You would think that in that year and a half, they would finally go, okay, God, we get it. You're right. All that Jeremiah's been saying to prophesy, it's happening. Lord, we repent. But they did not. They did not call out to the Lord. For a year and a half, they had to go through great suffering and pain. And look at verse 7. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled and went out of the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all around, and they went by way of the plain. So again, in that siege, the people in the city would just be so depleted, so weak, so worn out, that there's no fight left. And so when the wall's broken in, what do? They run. They flee. They're like hightailing it out of there, right? But the army of the Chaldeans, in verse 8, pursued the king, and they overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he killed all the princes of Judah in Riblah. He also put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in bronze fetters, took him into Babylon, and put him in prison till the day of his death. Now in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down all the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poor people, the rest of the people who remained in the city, the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the craftsmen. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the bowls, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered, the basins, the fire pans, the bowls, the pots, the lampstands, the spoons, and the cups, whatever was solid gold and whatever was solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, the 12 bronze bulls which were under it, and the carts which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. Now concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits. Measuring line of 12 cubits could measure its circumference, and its thickness was 4 fingers. It was hollow. A capital of bronze was on it, and the height of one capital was 5 cubits with a network and pomegranates all around the capital, all of bronze. The second pillar with pomegranates was the same. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates all around on the network were 100. The captain of the guard took Sarai the chief priest, Zephaniah the second priest, and the 3 doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, 7 men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the principal scribe of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive. In the 7th year, 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. So now we see, interestingly here, at all these things that Jeremiah had prophesied came to fruition, just like he said. The people all, again, as Jeremiah speaking, thought there's no way that we're going to be carried out of here. There's no way that we can be taken away. We're God's people. God's not going to forsake us. But again, this chapter shows them again, just as Jeremiah had prophesied, the word of the Lord came to pass, as it always will. You can always count on the word of the Lord. Now, we see in verse 20 to 30, the numbers of the people that were taken away captive. Yet, interestingly, as you compare that to 2 Kings chapter 24, you see that there are some discrepancies. Now, we know that there's no contradiction in the Bible as much as people love to say. 2 Kings gives a larger number. It's possible that they were counting all people that were carried away, whereas this number could only be referring to the men that were counted. And that could be why we see a smaller number given here. Whereas in 2 Kings, they're counting men, women, children that were being taken away. So, there's a different way of counting is all. Not a discrepancy, not a contradiction in the Bible. So, verse 31. Now, it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the 1st year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life. Now, this is a very interesting way to end the book of Jeremiah. A little account about this king Jehoiakim, who only reigned for 3 months. And then it was given to him a curse that none of his children would see the throne of David. This bloodline curse of Jehoiakim and his family. And yet now we see this account given to end the book of Jeremiah that he's shown favor. He's brought out, he's able to change his clothes, and he's given a provision of the king's food and sitting at his table to eat until his life ended. It's a wonderful account. But again, that curse that was given to him, where none of his children would sit on the throne of David, yet how could the throne of David be an everlasting throne then? How could this happen? It would take a supernatural act of God to perpetuate that Davidic dynasty and to bring about this Messiah. And that is where and why the virgin birth is so important. Let's look at that here. Jesus' mother, Mary, was a descendant of David, but through his son, Nathan, right? Not Jehoiakim. Jesus then was David's natural heir through Mary, and his legal heir through Joseph. Joseph's line came through Shealtiel, who was a son of Jehoiakim. That's recorded in Matthew's gospel. You remember that in Matthew chapter 1, there's that lineage of Jesus, but it's traced through Joseph's line. Luke chapter 3 gives the other lineage of Jesus, but it's traced through Mary's line, you see. Had Christ been a physical descendant of Joseph and not virgin born, he would have been disqualified as Israel's king because he would have come through that line of Jehoiakim. Luke, however, presented the physical line of Christ through Mary, who was descended from David through the line of his son Nathan. In that way, Christ was not under the curse of Jehoiakim. Guess what? Problem solved. Problem solved through a supernatural virgin birth. This is why the virgin birth of Christ is so important. There's implication to that all the way back to this time in the Old Testament. But again, a wonderful account given now of Jehoiakim. This man that didn't deserve this, a wicked king who reigned only three months and is given a curse, and yet we see such a wonderful ending. I think it's because God loves happy endings. Wouldn't you agree? Because it's the very thing that God has done for us, isn't it? You see, we were slaves to sin. We didn't deserve anything. But God in his grace pulled us out of darkness. He's given us life. We, like Jehoiakim, have been able to change our garments from these sinful robes to put on robes of righteousness. To be brought in and called a child of the king, and to sit and receive the provision of the Lord all the days of our lives. God loves happy endings. It's why he sent his son to be a redeemer. That though our sins are as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Understand, guys, just like Jeremiah 29:11 tells us, that God has a future and a hope for all of us. There's a happy ending for all those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The book of Jeremiah reminds us of that so clearly. Great way to end. Seems unfitting. Seems out of place. But I think it's divine that God reminds us of that work that he has done for us. Well, Jeremiah, one and done. How about that? Okay. Well, we're gonna close in prayer. And let me do that, but we'll take some time and maybe just share a little bit about what maybe some things that we've learned or received, whether it's through this study or just anywhere, the book of Jeremiah, anything that's maybe stood out, a verse that's just kind of jumped out at you, or a way that the Lord has spoken to you through Jeremiah. So you don't need to say anything, but if something you could share, it'd be great. So let me pray, and maybe the Lord will give something to you in that moment of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time that we can have just to finish up, wrap up the book of Jeremiah. What a great way to end. We've seen great judgment through so much of it, and yet we're reminded of favor that is given to one that didn't deserve it. And it reminds us of the favor and the grace that we have received in and through your son Jesus, though we did not deserve it. And yet you've given us life, forgiveness of sin. We, like Jehoiakim, have been able to sit at the king's table and receive as a son, a child of God. What a blessing we've received. Thank you, Lord, that you have your hand upon our lives, that you have given us a future and a hope in you and through your son, Jesus. Thank you that we can take off these robes of sin and corruption and be clothed in your righteousness. Lord, may we walk in that daily. May we walk by faith and trust in you and in your work and not in of ourselves. We've seen so clearly through the book of Jeremiah that leads nowhere. That gives us nothing if we are putting our trust in our resources or in the things of this world. So may we cling to you and hold on to you, Lord, and follow after you. So we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right.